Good morning. Well, it's getting close to Passover, isn't it? You feel it coming, don't you? You probably feel Easter coming a little bit more, maybe. But, you know, can't have Easter without Passover. The funniest thing was last year we were in a real kosher pickle, you know, because Passover came after Easter, which meant that Jesus died after he rose. I'm so glad that the Gentile calendar has figured it out this year. It's very difficult to explain. There's a great section of Scripture, and you'll need your Bibles for this sermon this morning. So if you open up to John chapter 1, and some of the background of the message, I just got back from... Well, I live in the true Holy Land, Brooklyn. Some of you know that. But I just came back from the Christian Holy Land, Dallas. And we had a conference at a church, an entire conference on Isaiah chapter 53. And it's the first conference I know of this nature. And we had some of our foremost American evangelical theologians and everyday Christians trying to follow them, including me. But it was really fantastic. And so the whole conference, a day and a half conference, about 10 or 11 messages on Isaiah, one angle of Isaiah 53 and another. It was marvelous. It was just marvelous. And we'll be publishing a book with Kriegel Press. And you'll see we have another book out there called To the Jew First, which won an award. Jim, you'll want to know this. We won an award. I'm one of the editors. It's my first award of this nature. With Daryl Bach from Dallas Seminary, the award was for the Merit Prize from Christianity Today in the area of evangelism and apologetics. So the Merit Prize is number 2. So we were number 2. I had no idea this award existed or that somebody had applied for that award for us until I started getting congratulatory notes and saying congratulations on winning the award, which I then had to find out what we won, which was no money involved with it. So, but anyway, it was nice to win. But what really made it nice to win is that number 1, you know, when you're number 2, it depends who's number 1. So number 1 was Tim Keller's book, Reasons for God, which is, if you haven't read it, is the best contemporary book on apologetics you'll ever read. It's fantastic. And so I was very, and he's sort of my pastor also, so I was really delighted to be number 2. But we're doing another one on Isaiah 53, which hopefully will come out next February with all of these articles. And Isaiah 53 is a very, very important passage of Scripture. And we're going to look at that with a little bit of depth this morning. And if I can compact everything I want to do into, Jim said, an hour and 20 minutes. So we'll see if I can do that. But we'll begin with the dramatic statement that was made by Yochanan, the cousin of Yeshua, John the baptizer, cousin of Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. And you know this passage. And really, the story, particularly at this time of year, begins here. Chapter 1, verse 29. We'll be looking at I'm usually a one-text guy, but this morning, if you'll forgive me, we'll be looking at a number of passages. That way, you don't have to read as much to read the whole Bible through in one year. So, John 1, 29. The next day, John, Yochanan, saw Yeshua, Jesus, and by the way, the name Yeshua means God is the Savior, so it's a good name for Jesus, isn't it? Does anybody know what the English word means? No, it doesn't mean anything. It's just a proper name. So the Hebrew name is better because it means something. So Yeshua means God is the Savior. So the next day, John saw God as the Savior, takes on a new life, doesn't it? Coming to him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, as born-again Christians living in the 21st century, we all have a good sense, at least sort of, a good sense of what that means. And so when we realize John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," we realize in all probability that what John is talking about is Passover, the Lamb of God of Exodus 12. Now, what did the Jewish people think when John said that on the banks of the Jordan? Some people say, well, certainly it was Passover season. Actually, see no indication from the text that this was Passover season. In fact, I don't think it was. And so the question is, what did they have in mind? Or was John just not making any sense? Now, it was very fitting that John would say this, because according to Malachi 3 and 4, and this is repeated in the Passover Seder, in fact, if you remember the tradition, and maybe you've seen me do it before or you've seen it before, where we send the young children to the front door and we ask them to invite Elijah in to have the Seder with us. And we actually have a whole place setting at our Passover Seder table for Elijah. And the story goes, every year the kids go to the front door, every year the kids invite Elijah, and every year he stands us up. And every year we pour out his Manischewitz grape wine, and he never comes. Even with my grandmother's matzo ball soup, he never came. Go figure. Well, why was it John's role to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Because just before that, John was saying that he wasn't even worthy to loosen the thongs of the sandals that he would be wearing. Because in Malachi 3 and 4, we read that Elijah will prepare the way for the Lord. And Jesus says that John is Elijah, not in this passage. And so it's very fitting that John is the preparer for the way of the Lord. So it's very critical that John would prepare the way for Jesus. And so, he talks more about that at the end of verse 29. So this great declaration comes from a very, very fitting person, sort of this new Elijah, who prepares the way of the Lord. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So you might say, well, certainly the Jewish people on the banks of the Jordan were thinking of the Passover. Perhaps, we don't know, it's hard to crawl into their mind. But they wouldn't have a lot else to think about. So behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's a little story about a Jewish mom and daughter who were going through the checkout line of a grocery store. And they came to pay for their groceries. And there was a young lady who was a Christian who was standing there doing their checkout. And the little girl, the 10-year-old girl, it was the Christian family, and there was they were doing a checkout, and the checkout lady had a Jewish star. Got the story? I tell terrible jokes. Okay? In Chosen People, everybody knows that I should never tell jokes, but this one's too good. So the Jewish girl's doing the checkout. Christian mom and daughter are coming through. And the checkout girl's wearing a Jewish star. So the mom and the daughter are doing family devotions, going to church, going to Sunday school, and they come walking through. And the little girl looks at the Jewish star on the neck of the checkout girl and says, "Mom, what's that?" And mom says, "That's a Jewish star." And the little girl says, "Wow, is she Jewish?" And the mom says, "Yes, she's Jewish. She's Jewish." And the little girl looks at mom and says, looks at the woman and says, "She doesn't look that old." F- for a lot of Christians, it's as if Jewish people walked out of the Old Testament and we didn't have time to change out of our sandals. Some people think that Jewish people walk around thinking biblically. Jewish people don't walk around thinking biblically today, and Jewish people didn't walk around thinking biblically in the first century either. In fact, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I don't actually think that the Jewish people would have thought all that much about the Paschal sacrifice that was offered on the 14th day of Nisan in the temple as the community Passover sacrifice. I think that what those Jews would think of, and obviously I have an inside line on this, being Jewish to some degree, I think what they would have thought about was Passover. They would have thought about Passover. They were all doing seders in the first century. On the first two nights of the seven-day festival, they would have a seder. And so what I think they were thinking about is this: the shank bone of the lamb. Now, it's possible that during the first century Seder, they actually ate lamb, probably. Today, Jewish people do not eat lamb because we don't have a temple. The lambs cannot be sacrificed, therefore we can't eat them. If that makes sense to you, then you're Jewish. But because they're not offered, we don't eat them, so we have a stripped, clean lamb bone. Now, in the middle of the Passover Seder, today, Grandpa lifts up the shank bone of the lamb. And in the ancient first century Seder, we may not have had a shank bone. They may have actually been eating lamb. That's a debate because the lamb had not been sacrificed yet, so they may not have been eating lamb. And so, but either way, there would have been a moment in the ancient Passover service where the leader of the Seder would have either called attention to the lamb, talked about the lamb, or raised the shank bone of a lamb that we do today. And what happens at that point, it's very dramatic, is we raise the shank bone, and then we tell the story of Exodus 12. Because the Passover Seder is kind of a Bible study come to life. And so we tell the story of Exodus chapter 12. Now, in Exodus 12, we read of the 10th plague. And during the 10th plague, the Jewish people were told to take a spotless, unblemished lamb. Do you remember this? And to kill the lamb, pour its blood into a basin, and with hyssop leaves, take the blood of that innocent lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And then, on the day of judgment, God would pass through the land of Egypt, but pass over every home that was protected by the blood of the lamb. And so, in doing that, all firstborn males would be saved. If not all firstborn males, Egyptian or Jewish, would be killed. How many firstborn males do we have here today? Okay, you would have been dead, just so you know. And so, it was a very important moment in the Passover Seder, both in the first century and today. So it's not so much that the Jewish people on the banks of the Jordan said, "Oh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. The Lamb pointed to him, and everything makes sense. I don't know if they really had put all that together by John chapter 1. Probably not. What they did know was that John was equating Jesus with the lamb that they knew was discussed in the Passover Seder that grew out of the biblical material in Exodus chapter 12. And so in some way, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I believe that was new information. Now, what I want you to do is to turn back to Exodus 12. And just let's learn a little bit more about the lamb. Of course, some of you want to jump and say, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he had Isaiah 53 in mind. Maybe he did. We'll look at that in a moment. But in Exodus chapter 12, we have the 12th plague, the 10th plague. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's to be the first month of the year to you." Just so you understand, March, April is where we observe the true New Year. Now, New Year is always in the fall in the Jewish calendar. I mean, if you wished your Jewish friend New Year at Passover, they would really think you're strange. Everybody in Mayapak Falls knows when Rosh Hashanah is. It's when all the Jewish teachers don't come to school. And so we understand that. But there are two New Years, the civil year and the religious year. But the true Jewish calendar begins with the religious year, and the religious year begins with the Hebrew month Nisan, N-I-S-S-A-N. And Nisan always begins in March, April, whereas the seventh month is always in the fall. So you might say, which one's the right calendar? Well, which one did God give? I won't get into that. So this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. On the 10th of this month, listen carefully, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So on the 10th of the month, we were to select a lamb. And then, in verse 5, it's described, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses in which they eat, and they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." There you have the key three elements of Passover. The lamb, which we don't eat today because there's no temple. Secondly, the unleavened bread. And we have some unleavened bread. And then the bitter herbs. "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but roast it with fire, both its head and its legs, along with everything. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you shall live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, would you, in your own mind, reflect upon this passage, and you can tell me after the service, where in this passage there is even a prediction of God's Son dying for our sin? You will discover it's not there. It's not there. Obviously, John the Baptist believed that there was a link between the lamb and the sacrifice for sin. But there is no link in this passage between the Passover lamb and a sacrifice for sin. Don't bother looking. You won't find it. What we do find out is that there is a symbol established, a prophetic symbol, that's a beautiful symbol. And that is that this lamb's blood was smeared on the door, and because it was smeared on the door, the wrath of God passed over that home. That is a prophetic symbol that begs for fulfillment. But it is not an explicit or specific prophecy of the Messiah being the Lamb of God dying for our sin. I actually like verse 21 as well. Read it with me. Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your family and slay the lamb, Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin. Apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. Now, I don't know if this is true at all. You see it in usually almost always Christian art, but the blood forms the sign of a cross, the lintel and the doorposts. It preaches well. It's pretty cool. Whether or not it was God's intention, you can ask him. But look at the next part. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. A very important symbol in this prophetic symbol, an aspect of the symbol that most people don't understand. In other words, the Jewish people were helpless to do anything to prevent their firstborn sons from being judged. All they could do was hide in the house behind the blood on their doorposts. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? It's a wonderful symbol, again, that speaks of salvation. It speaks of grace. It speaks of no human effort involved in the process of salvation, right? But it's not explicit. In other words, for this to make sense, you almost have to know the gospel. So it would have been very hard for the Jewish person looking at this to understand it. It would have been very difficult for the Jewish person standing on the banks of the Jordan to really understand it. Even if they had been observing the Passover at the temple and in their family, in their home each and every year, it would have been very difficult if you didn't have one chapter of Scripture. And that's Isaiah 53. Now turn, would you, to Isaiah 53. My dear brothers and sisters, what became clear to me in doing a whole conference on Isaiah 53 is that we would be lost without it. I always think of Isaiah 53 as being important for Jewish evangelism because it's such a clear, prophetic portrait with so many specifics of the substitutionary death and resurrection of the Messiah. But it's even more important than that. And I realized that after two or three of the speakers at the conference, which I organized, and I gave them all the titles for the messages. You ever feel that sometimes God's leading you by the nose? And you have no clue as to what you're really doing. I only figured it out by about the fifth or sixth message, actually. After the professor of New Testament at Talbot Seminary did his message on the Gospels and Isaiah 53. I finally realized that there is no other passage in the entire Old Testament which speaks of the substitutionary atonement of a person on behalf of others that provides forgiveness of sin. Again, I've just spent the last week looking. Psalm 22 is a prediction of the death of the Messiah by crucifixion. Yes, I believe that's true. Jesus quoted it on the cross. But nowhere in Psalm 22 does it speak about substitutionary atonement. Daniel 9:24-26, where we read that the Mashiach, the Anointed One, will be cut off and that not for himself. There's no mention of substitutionary atonement, really. Zechariah 12:10, and we shall look unto him whom we have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. No mention of substitutionary atonement. You might say, what about Genesis chapter 22? I love that beautiful, beautiful statement question by innocent Isaac when he looked at Abraham and said, Father, we have the wood. But where's the, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? I mean, can you imagine what dawned on Isaac at that moment? Yeah. And then, of course, there was a ram caught in the thicket. The angel said, "Don't do it. Stay your hand." And God provided a ram in the thicket. Isn't it coincidental that this all happened on Mount Moriah, where later on David would purchase land and eventually the actual temple would be built? But that is, again, a type or a prophecy in symbols. There's no specific statement in Genesis 22 about somebody coming and dying for our sins. Once again, you have to be on the other end of these prophecies. For Genesis 22, all these other death prophecies for the Messiah, and for Exodus 12 to make sense. Without Isaiah 53, it doesn't make sense. Isaiah 53, in some ways, is the glue that holds the redemption story together. Now, just keep your finger in Isaiah 53. Just look real carefully for a moment with me at 1 Corinthians 15. If you want a definition of the gospel, Paul, who knew the gospel fairly well, I believe, gives us a really great definition. Verse 1, I make it known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All right, Paul, good wind-up. I got it. Now, what is it? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel that we preach, isn't it? Where did Paul get it from? Christ would die for our sins according to this. What Scriptures? Yes, I do believe that Paul probably saw it in symbol, in type. But where in specifics? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It's interesting that in the synagogue, you can't make too much out of this. Because, you know, actually, I felt like I was in a synagogue this morning. It was a very Jewish way to do your service for a bunch of renegade Baptists. Because in the synagogue, we read through the entire Bible, which, of course, is the Old Testament. We read through the entire Bible in a year. It's not really the entire Bible, because we read through the entire five books of Moses. Then we pick and choose portions of the rest of the prophets and the writings that are thematically linked with the passage we read from the five books. And we read that in synagogue. And then the rabbi does a little commentary. So Clint, very rabbinic. Very rabbinic. Very rabbinic. And so that's the way it's done. But curiously, now you can't make a case for this, but in the portion that you read every week in the synagogue, we jump from Isaiah 52 to Isaiah 54. Coincidence, I'm sure. Some people, I've met some Christians who say, do Jewish people rip Isaiah 53 out of their Bibles? Not exactly. We're not allowed to rip Bibles. Okay. But it is not read. I am telling you, this is one important passage of Scripture. And you cannot understand John's statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," without understanding this chapter. It is this chapter, more than any other chapter, even more than Exodus 12 to some degree, that his statement rests upon. It is this chapter that our salvation rests upon in many ways. The fulfillment of this chapter. You know, Jewish people today actually believe, literally believe, that Christians only read the New Testament. You know that most Jews do not believe that Christians read the Old Testament? If you ask a Jewish person, what's the difference between Christians and Jews? Well, you have the New Testament, we have, well, not the Old because there's no New, so. But we have our Bible, you have yours. When they say your Bible, they're not thinking of the King James. They're thinking of just the New Testament. And so, we have something to say to our Jewish friends. And that is, without your Bible, I wouldn't have my Savior. So look at Isaiah 53 just for a few moments with me. This is what Passover and Easter, by the way, is all about. Verses 13 through 15 begin the passage. Verses 13 through 15 in chapter 52 is very typical of Hebrew narrative and even of Hebrew prophecy. The Hebrew Bible is very different than the way we think as modern day Westerners. The Hebrew Bible gives a summary and then gives the details, whereas when we write, you learn this in English composition, write your argument and then summarize it. The favorite word of every preacher is, therefore. The favorite word of every Hebrew prophet is, therefore, and then gives the details. We do it backwards. Then again, Hebrew is written right to left also, so it's different. So look at verses 13 through 15 of 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. Don't you love that as an introduction? Actually, you don't have to go past that phrase to get the whole gospel. Behold, pay attention, my servant, the Hebrew word ebed, servant, slave, will prosper. Immediately, the prophet is telling us that we've got an interesting story here. We've got a story about a slave who gets rich. It's a true rags-to-riches story. We have the two sides of the Messiah right here in the text. We have a slave who becomes rich. And the word prosper goes beyond actual financial wealth to include status, respect, wisdom, and all those things. So behold, my servant will be rich and successful and wise beyond belief. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's the language that is always used to describe God or another king. So we have a servant who will prosper, who will be treated as royalty. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Wow. Marred means marred. Marred and scarred. Disfigured. So this servant who will prosper and be viewed as a king will be marred and scarred and even disfigured on the way up. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. I love that. How many of you have read that passage and gone right past it? Do you know what it means? The Hebrew word for sprinkle is borrowed from the book of Leviticus, from the first five chapters. The Hebrew word to sprinkle is almost always used in reference to the priests of Israel sprinkling the blood of the animal, the sacrificial animal, on the altar. Thus, this servant who will become a king, who will be marred and scarred on the way, will not only be a king, he's a servant, he's a king, but he will also be a priest. And he will sprinkle sacrificial blood, atoning blood, not on the Jews, look at the text, on the Gentiles. Whoa, sounds like Sunday school. So this servant who becomes rich and who's marred and scarred on the way up, who will be treated as a king, will also be a priest, and he will sprinkle atoning blood not just on the Jews, but on the Gentiles. Wow. Wow. And kings, when it's used in the plural in Hebrew, it always refers to the Gentile kings. There's only one Jewish king. So kings is always Gentile kings. So kings, Gentile kings, will shut their mouths on account of him. He will astound the nations. For what had been told them, what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. In other words, they, and eventually the Jewish people, will figure out that this astounding event of a servant or a slave getting rich, marred and scarred on the way, being treated as a king, but also functioning as a priest for the nations, that is something nobody's ever heard of, but we'll finally understand what that means. And so Isaiah says, who believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is a Hebrew phrase. It's an idiom that always refers to the saving actions of God in history. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. No stately form nor majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Nothing charismatic about his personality, nothing attractive about him. He didn't wear the right clothes. He didn't have good teeth. There was nothing about him that would get him his own TV show. In fact, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from men from whom men hide their face. By the way, that would be the only person men hid their face from was a leper. So he was viewed as a leper. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. You see the substitutionary nature of it now? Whose griefs did he bear? Ours. Whose sorrows did he carry? Ours. Yet we thought he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The interesting thing is that the Hebrew word there, smitten, is always used with leprosy. And there's actually, in the Talmud, in the Jewish writings, one of the names for the Messiah is the leprous one, coming from Isaiah 53. Though, of course, you understand, Jews are not supposed to believe that Isaiah 53 refers to the Messiah. It's supposed to refer to Israel suffering on behalf of the sins of the Gentiles. Yet one of the names for the Messiah is the leprous one. Two Jews, three opinions, four opinions, five opinions. Verse 5. But what's the truth here? He was pierced through for our transgressions. The Hebrew word for sin, which means we fall short of his standards. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Hebrew word for sin, which means bent or broken compared to the straight line of God's law. The chastening for our well-being, shalom, peace, fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Wow, look at this. He was killed for our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. We needed peace. He suffered so we could be peaceful. By his scourging, flogging, we are healed. Everything that should have happened to him, to us, happened to him. Why? Because all of us like sheep have gone astray. Here comes the sheep. Here comes the... Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Again, it's all on him. Yes, I understand that the whole sacrificial system is a type and a symbol of the work of Christ. I understand that. But you have to know Christ to understand that. In this instance, it's explicit, it's clear. Anybody, even those who don't yet believe in Jesus, can read this passage and understand that somebody out there was supposed to die for our sins. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Here we go. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearer, so he didn't open his mouth. So between the paschal sacrifice, between the description of the Messiah being a lamb who would be sacrificed, I think maybe they had some idea of what John was saying. And you know the rest of the story. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. When I speak to an educated, religious Jewish person who says, no, this is not a person. This is Israel. I say, look at verse 8. And they look at verse 8 and I say, how can Israel be cut off, killed for the sins of Israel? Israel can't die for Israel or Israel would be dead. The text makes no sense. If you say you believe the text, how could you say that Israel is the subject of the entire prophecy when Israel dies for the sins of Israel? Makes no logical sense. You want to know the best answer I've gotten to that? None. Nor is anybody else. His grave was assigned with wicked men, with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And of course, we know that was fulfilled in Jesus being killed between two thieves, buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Now look at verse 10, because you have to see the Easter link. We're not just dealing with the fulfillment of Passover. This is Easter. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as an asham, the guilt offering, which was totally consumed for unintentional sins. Then look, he will see his zerah, his seed, his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. My question is, how could somebody who is dead live? It's a good question, isn't it? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And really, the Hebrew is much better translated by the knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant. He will justify the many and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he certainly may have had the backdrop of Exodus 12 in mind, because that was a lamb that was sinless, that was pure. In fact, I could argue, but it would take way too long, that the triumphal entry took place on the 10th day of Nisan. It was no coincidence, by the way, that Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. Jesus was crucified on Passover. It's almost as if God knew what he was doing. But he was presented to the Jewish people as the perfect lamb at the triumphal entry, which I can argue happened on the 10th of Nisan. In fact, I want to tell you that the triumphal entry actually wasn't very triumphal. I actually believe the triumphal entry was a mistake. You ever wonder why they started putting out palm fronds? And do you know what Jewish holiday is celebrated by putting out palm leaves? Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths. Now, do you think that the Jewish people had it confused? Because that was Passover. This is in John 12. That was Passover. You think the Jewish people didn't got it confused? They thought they were in the fall? No. The rabbinic symbolism attached to tabernacles is this. Tabernacles is the festival, is the messianic festival. You read about it in Zechariah 14. Tabernacles is when the Messiah would be crowned king. That's Jewish tradition. So they saw Jesus coming in. They saw the miracles. They knew he ate with Lazarus that he raised from the dead. And so what did they do? They danced. What they did was they gathered palm tree leaves and they laid them all out. And the reason that they laid them all out is because they made a mistake. You realize they had no concept. The first century Jews had no concept, really, a very weak concept of Messiah coming and suffering and dying as the Lamb of God. When they saw that Jesus raised Lazarus and that he'd done all the other miracles, they shouted, "Yahoo, the King is coming," and they celebrated Tabernacles. Jesus tried to get them straight, sat on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, and came in humbly. They didn't get the point. I think the Jewish people really didn't have this straight, even in the first century. Jesus didn't come to reign as king. He came to die as a servant because he had to be marred and scarred on the way up in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And so, during Passover, in every single one of your Jewish friends' homes, and by the way, the numbers of Jews that celebrate the Sabbath and go to synagogue are under 10%. The numbers that celebrate Passover is about 90%. And so in every one of their homes, there's going to come a point in the Passover Seder when the leader will pick up this lamb, this bone. There'll be no lamb being eaten because there's no temple built and no sacrifices made. He will hold the lamb and he will actually say, you ready? "Behold the lamb." Actually say it. And tell the story of Exodus 12. And the Jewish people sitting there at that Passover table will not understand it. Why? They too, if they're waiting for the Messiah, they're still waiting for a king. So what do we do? I'm going to challenge you during this season of the year. Again, in gratitude for what God's done through the Jewish people in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. May I challenge you, and this is a serious challenge, to find a Jewish person and say, "Do you know that my entire faith stands on at least one very important chapter?" We understand it's more, but stands on one very important chapter in your Bible. Is there any possibility I could go over that with you? Could we read it together? And could you help me understand your viewpoint on it? It's a great approach. Because as with Christmas, I actually believe, whether Easter has pagan origins or not, I can promise you this, Jesus rose from the dead. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And so, whether or not you wear a hat or roll eggs, I promise you this, Easter is a Jewish holiday too. And my prayer to God is that you, as Christians who love the Lord and love the Word and love the Jewish people, will grab hold of a Jewish friend and say, "Can I show you a chapter? Without this chapter in your Bible, I wouldn't have my Messiah. I wouldn't understand what he did for me. Can I go over it with you?" Would you pray about that? Everybody here has a Jewish friend. Just pray about it. Sometimes we're really looking for a way in. This is a great way in. And I hope that you'll do it. Well, could you take out your brochure that you just received? Would you unfurl it? We need to do the tradition of the tearing of the brochure. So I want you to fold it along the perforation. Then at the count of three in Hebrew, we're all going to rip at the same time to demonstrate our unity in the Messiah. Okay, so here we go. Count after me. You'll want to learn a little bit of Hebrew because, you know, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to speak English. So try this. You ready? Echad. Shtayim. Shalosh. Rip. Okay, that was great. Now, what I want you to do, some of you have never had the joy of having the entire Chosen People staff come to your home for dinner. And we're going to do that once a month. As you know, just fill that out, and we'll be with you every month. Please mark down on the card when you have pork chops. Some habits are hard to break. We want to send you the Chosen People newsletter. And I know that this is a praying church and that you're a church that really cares. And so fill that out, and then we'll collect that from you. You can drop it off at the book table, or put it in an offering plate somewhere, or give it to Pastor Jim. Any way you want to get it to me, just get it to me. On the back table, I brought a bunch of great books. So we have the To the Jew First book, and then we have Betrayed, we have the Fall Feast book, we have the book about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Russian Jews, Remnant and Renewal. Incredible book of testimonies of Russian Jews who have come to Christ. And so that's on the back table. So if you come to the back table, and even if you're not prepared to purchase, you know, take a good look at it and then go order it at our website. But take a look at these materials, because they're not always easily available. My dear brothers and sisters, I pray that you will have a very happy Isaiah 53 Passover. Amen. Because we do have the privilege of being on that other side, don't we? We know exactly what John meant. We know that Jesus is the Lamb of God, who has not only taken away the sin of the world, but he's taken away our sin. Amen. Let's pray. Abba, we love you so much. You could have left us helpless, hopeless, without any light in a dark world. And indeed, this world is not our home and is actually hostile towards the things of God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. And even more than that, in an amazing way, you have fulfilled your word. And so, Lord, we're grateful that we have the sure and certain bedrock of the Old Testament scriptures to stand on. And we have the joy of seeing that fulfillment in our Savior Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for our Jewish friends. Lord, we pray that we might find ways to show our love and our gratitude. And then, Lord, to find open hearts that we might really sit down with Isaiah 53 and other passages of Scripture and open your word and open our hearts to our Jewish friends, showing these dear, precious people that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We pray in his name. Amen.